of the average American. And the number one fear was public speaking. The number two fear was death, which means, of course, that most of you out there would rather be dead than doing what I'm doing this morning. Okay. All right, well, we have the slides up, number one. Okay, this is Howrah Bridge in Calcutta, India. It was built in 1943 over the Hooghly River. 26,000 tons of steel were used to build this bridge. It's 460 meters long, and that's almost exactly five football fields long. It's the sixth longest bridge of its type in the world. It's known as the Gateway to Calcutta because in order to get from the main train station, which is called Howrah, you need to cross it. I've been on it once. Today, 150,000 people and nearly 100,000 vehicles cross it every single day. And it's only rated for about 60,000 vehicles to cross it every day. Yet the traffic continues to increase year by year. There's been some attempt to control the traffic. Overloaded trucks are forbidden to be on it. But as with anything in India, these laws are difficult to enforce. There's so much chaos, so much corruption, and so many people. This is just a family of seven out to go to church on a Sunday morning. Bridges are incredible things. They're marvels of man-made architecture. They take a lot of time, energy, and resources to build. Bridges the size of Howrah Bridge take a lot of planning. Physics plays a part in bridge building. And when I was doing research on this sermon, I found that there are two major areas bridge builders need to pay attention to: compression and tension. And as you can tell from the diagram, compression is the force that pushes inward. Tension is the force that pushes outward. Both are separate forces, but when considered properly, they work together to make a bridge safe and solid. Well, luckily for me, tension and compression, inward and outward forces, also correspond to building spiritual bridges. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning: bridge building. And I think to various degrees, we all struggle with the task of making Jesus known to unbelievers. But it's not as hard as you may think. Numerous times in Scripture, we believers are encouraged to build bridges to unbelievers, though Scripture doesn't use those words exactly. There's lots of examples, though. St. Paul often built bridges. The most famous example, I think, is his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Now, just for laughs, here's Heather and I on Mars Hill in Greece early on in our marriage. We haven't changed a bit, have we? Heather hasn't changed a bit anyway. But here's what Paul's saying to the people around him who were worshiping many gods there around Mars Hill. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription: To the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." And as Paul engages with the people around him who didn't understand the truth of the gospel, there are things he did do, and there are things he didn't do. He acknowledged their search for God by saying, "I perceive that in every way you are religious." He found common ground. "I found also an altar with this inscription: To an unknown God." He introduced spiritual truth. The God who made the world and everything in it does not live in temples made by man. He didn't ridicule them. Oh, you worship these idols? What kind of a dummy are you doing that? And just as an aside, how are these Greeks supposed to think differently when they've never heard of Jesus? How can anyone have a Christian worldview when they don't even know what Christianity is, let alone not having a discipleship relationship? Paul understood that. These people just didn't know. And moving on, he didn't stay silent. He explained truth to them. Now, as another aside, I can quote lots of things about silence. Edmund Burke was a philosopher, and he said, "All that is necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Stay silent." Yet Proverbs 17:28 says this, "Even a fool when he who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." Why are we chuckling at that? Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time for silence and a time to speak up. God helps us discern those times. Speaking up is risky. We all feel it in meetings at work, when a friend needs corrected, when we're subject to the unjust treatment of a boss. The safer option for us, usually, is just to stay out of it or to grin and bear it. Paul wasn't that kind of guy. More often than not, he spoke up. And Paul engaged with these Greeks where they were at, right then and there, on the level they were at. These people knew nothing of Jesus. Paul was a master spiritual bridge builder. It took him many years to come to terms with who Jesus was, though. Years to get Jesus in him. After his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul disappeared into Arabia for 3 years before he headed to Jerusalem to introduce himself to Peter as a Christian. And of course, we know the rest of that is history. Paul understood how essential it was to get Jesus into him first, which we can call compression, so that Jesus is what spilled out of him. We'll call that tension. So let's start today with what it means to get Christ into us, to be compressed. And let's take a look at what Paul says in a common verse we all may know. Many of us actually probably have this verse memorized. "I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And so we're going to dig into this a little bit. If I had a few hours, we could dig into this whole thing, but I don't. So we're just going to dig into the first sentence. "I have been crucified with Christ." Paul's choice of words here is critical. He doesn't say he died with Christ or perished with Christ. He uses a very specific and loaded word, crucified. Maybe the most horrendous way to die in history. And it had the stigma of being reserved for the very worst criminals. If someone was crucified, he'd done something really bad. His whole family suffered. Nobody wanted to be associated or linked to a crucified man or his family. Yet Paul willingly associates himself with this horrendous and reputation-destroying death. He identifies with Christ crucified. And what does Christ's crucifixion communicate that Paul is seeking to identify with? Well, foremost, it communicates suffering. That the Christian walk is a walk of suffering. And I hear the question from non-believers and believers alike, why does God allow suffering? I hear people say, "I could never believe in a God that allows such suffering in the world." It's a question that's been around from the beginning of time, and the truthful answer is, we don't know. But what we do know, through Scripture and the example of Jesus, is that the Christian walk is one of suffering. It's part of the package, par for the course. Jesus wasn't crucified so we don't have to suffer. Our suffering clearly doesn't go away when we follow Jesus, and we shouldn't pretend it does. Jesus' entire life is leavened with suffering, culminating in his crucifixion. This communicates to us a few things. One, that Jesus understood that his suffering had a purpose. He also suffered intentionally, not meaning he went looking for suffering, but he embraced it when it came his way. He knew this world held suffering. John 16:33 says, "In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And then through his suffering, he drew all people to himself. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus said it, John 12:32. And one part of compression, getting God in us, means embracing our suffering with purpose. My friend Max is a Catholic, and he's much more into reading and learning about saints than I am, or than any Protestant, really. Max and I work out 3 times a week together, and we get into some great spiritual discussions, and even if we aren't successfully losing the weight that we both want to lose. He's a solid guy spiritually. We're both a little more solid physically than we want to be. But one morning we were talking about suffering, and he brought up a quote that he'd read by a saint named Saint Faustina. Faustina suffered greatly. She died of tuberculosis in 1938 at the age of 33. And Saint Faustina wrote, "If the angels were capable of envy, they would envy us for 2 things. One is the receiving of the Holy Communion, and the other is suffering." This blew my mind, that angels would envy our suffering if they could, because suffering identifies us with Jesus, and we share it with him. But it seems like the inner workings of the Christian walk, the beams that hold up the walk, are made of suffering. And what does it look like for a Christian to suffer? Many of us here are suffering right now. There's been a lot of suffering here at ABC over the past few months on different levels and different intensities. But it's all suffering. Illness, hunger, pain, disappointment in relationships, death of dreams, betrayal, loss, anxiety, depression, loneliness. Can God relieve us of our suffering? Of course he can, and he does sometimes. But often he doesn't. We can ask him. Scripture tells us he wants us to ask him. But we may cry out, "Why? Why don't you remove suffering from us?" Because suffering, in some strange, painful way, confusing way, makes us more like Jesus. God walks with us in our suffering. Scripture tells us that we're never, ever alone in it. But it still hurts. Christ's suffering hurt. And why God doesn't get himself into us another way, a less painful way, I don't know. But I do know that if we intentionally embrace suffering with purpose, we get to know God better. And that we identify with Christ in a way the angels, heavenly beings, can't, is a thought that helps bring purpose to my suffering. You see, God's top priority is getting Christ in us. Now, the second part of bridge building is tension, outward, what spills out of you that people see. We can see an example of this through another well-known story in the Gospel of Mark. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they'd made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, the heading in my Bible on this Pat story says, "Jesus heals a paralytic." I think a more appropriate heading would be, "How Jesus responded when his house was vandalized." Have you ever been to a party or some sort of youth event that got out of hand? I used to be a youth pastor, and youth events could easily get out of hand. Too many people sitting on my couch, too many people sitting on my couch, spilling drinks on my carpet, wiping Cheeto residue on my cushions, tracking mud in on their shoes. In this sort of situation Jesus was now in, I would probably say, "Okay, that's enough. Go mess up your own house, please. And put that roof back on. Didn't your mother teach you to respect other people's property?" But let's walk through Jesus's response. Jesus was teaching in his house. Suddenly, someone makes a hole in his roof. They drop a paralyzed man through it, and it interrupts his sermon. But what does Jesus do? Jesus stops his teaching. He doesn't mention the hole in his roof, forgives the guy's sins, puts the Pharisees in their place, and then heals the guy. His response was much more profitable than mine would have been. Much more effective, much more purposeful, much more outward. Jesus was in tune with what God was doing, and he rolled with it. He was in tune because his relationship with God was in place. His inward life was in order. When our inward life is in order, it spills over to our outward life. That's what God intends. It's the tension force of the bridge. Whatever is inside of us spills out when we're shaken up, just like a cup of water. If you have a cup of water and we fill it up and we shake it, water spills out. Not Coke, not Pepsi, not orange juice, water, because that's what's in the cup. My friend David had a few sayings when unexpected things happened to him. One was, "Some are wise and some are otherwise." He had this intense gaze when he was about to impart some of his wisdom to me, which I appreciated most of the time. But the thing he used to say that I remember most was, "Jay, respond, don't react." Meaning a response was a thoughtful, measured, and controlled response. A reaction was a knee-jerk, unwise, and uncontrolled response. And I feel like we're a nation of reacting people right now. I think the further we get from the truth of the gospel, the less ordered our inner life is as a culture, and the further we get from thoughtfully responding. Respectful communication. Remember how Paul communicated on Mars Hill? No name calling or ridicule, just honest engagement. As human beings created by God to reason, we have a choice. There's a space between a stimulus and a response. The space defines you. We can pause in that space and respond thoughtfully to whatever the stimulus is, or we can ignore that space and just do what our feelings tell us to do at any particular time. Our inward life controls our outward responses. Jesus was always a responder, never a reactor. So the takeaway for today is God's top priority is to get himself in us. He uses many things, including suffering, to make this happen. Suffering is an integral part of the Christian walk. However, we are never alone in our sufferings. It's never random. God's always with us in it. And as our inward life is in order, when we become more and more like Jesus, it becomes naturally visible to others because Jesus is what spills out of us. The bridge is solid and strong and reliable when compression and tension, our inward and outward lives, are working together. So I want to end this morning with one of my favorite poems by a lady named Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary in India in the early 1900s. You can read about her life in the book by Elizabeth Elliot called A Chance to Die. The book is titled by something Carmichael wrote to a young lady thinking about being a missionary. She said, "Missionary life is simply a chance to die." She suffered an accident in her 60s and spent the last 20 years of her life bedridden and in pain, suffering. It was during this time in her life that she wrote a lot of her poems, poems that I know have sustained me and lots of others in some pretty dark times. God used her suffering to bless many people. He didn't suffer perfectly, none of us do, but God used her. But first, I just want to remind you that there's a prayer corner up here for after the service, and maybe your inward life isn't in order. Maybe you need help because what's spilling out of you is not Jesus. Maybe you're suffering, and it just seems like too much. Prayer is a good place to start, and we invite you to come up here or to grab me or someone else after the service, and we'll pray with you. The poem's name is In Acceptance Lieth Peace. He said, "I will forget the dying faces, the empty places. They shall be filled again. O voices moaning deep within me, cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in forgetting lieth peace." He said, "I will crowd action upon action. The strife of faction shall stir me and sustain. O tears that drown the fire of manhood, cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in endeavor lieth peace." He said, "I will withdraw me and be quiet. Why meddle in life's riot? Shut be my door to pain. Desire, thou dost befool me. Thou shalt cease. But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in aloofness lieth peace." He said, "I will submit. I'm defeated. God hath depleted my life of its rich gain. O futile murmurings, why will ye not cease? But vain the word, vain, vain. Not in submission lieth peace." He said, "I will accept the breaking sorrow, which God tomorrow will to his son explain. Then did the turmoil deep within me cease. Not vain the word, not vain. For in acceptance lieth peace." Let's pray. Father, we're very grateful to you for what you're doing in us.